Read this morning from the book of Lamentations in chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Let's hear the word of God. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stones. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all people, of my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside justice due to a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause. The Lord does not approve. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud, that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption, till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Vital question for each one of us has to do with how we regard time. Time and our attitude to time will influence our entire mentality as human beings. Some people live only for yesterday. They tend to be older people, and their life tends to be one long dream, yearning for the good old days. And so they survive into the future only on memories of the past. They pore over family photograph albums. They indulge sentimental reminiscences. Their favorite pastime is past time, living for the past. Then there are other people who spend their time living for tomorrow. They tend to be younger people who stand on the threshold of life. They look into an exciting future full of optimism and confidence and courage, and they can't wait to get going. They live for tomorrow, for the future. And then there are others who live only for today. Whether old or young, they tend to be hedonists, materialists, and neither memories of the past nor hopes for the future are of any importance to them. It's present pleasure that captivates heart and mind. Their motto is, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Well, I hope that I don't really need to tell you that Christians don't belong to any of those three categories, not thinking Christians. Christians are not to be living for the past, nor for the future, nor for the present alone. Christians are to live today in the light of the past and the future that is anticipated. One of the many characteristics of the Christian is that we are conscious of the passage of time. We believe that God has very deliberately placed us into a space-time continuum. The God of the Bible is a God of history. He is a God who has created an historical order, and we've been made heirs of a history that is past and makers of a history that is yet to come. And God intends us to remember the past and to live for the future and to live day by day in the light of both. That's true of us in two ways particularly. It's true of us historically as we look back to the first coming of the Lord Jesus, and as we look on to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We live today as Christians in the light of both comings of the Lord Jesus. That is very important. And not only is it true historically, but it's also true personally. As we look back to our conversion when the Lord Jesus laid hold of us, and as we look on to the consummation of all things when Jesus Christ will perfect us. And the realization that we live in between those times is to have a very profound effect upon us now as we are living today in the world. Day by day, we are utterly dependent upon the grace of God, physically and spiritually. Physically, our Lord has taught us to pray every day, "Give us this day our daily bread." We are not to ask for next week's supply. We are not to ask even for tomorrow's supply, but live every day physically in dependence upon the sustaining power and grace and goodness of our Heavenly Father. But spiritually too, we come every day to the throne of grace where we find help in the time of need. So it's all about daily grace and daily dependence upon God. So let's turn to our text, which we find in this Old Testament book of Lamentations. Lamentation is not a book that is often preached, but these verses in chapter 3, verse 17 to 24, shine out like jewels in the midst of what is a very gloomy book. Before we do that, let me just set the scene for you. The book of Lamentation is a very ancient poem known as a dirge, a lament. It's an anonymous lament, an anonymous dirge, although for many centuries it's been attributed by Jewish and Christian sources to the prophet Jeremiah. But although the authorship of the book is a little uncertain, its historical background is not uncertain. It is absolutely certain that it was written in the year 587 BC. That was the time when, after a long siege, Jerusalem, the city was captured and devastated by the Babylonian army. The book of Lamentation belongs to the aftermath of that overwhelming national calamity that befell the people of God. The prophet, Jeremiah, or whoever he was, gives a vivid description in the opening chapters of the book of what he saw around him after the Babylonians had finished their desecrating, destructive work in the city. The city walls had been torn down, the buildings were in ruins, the streets at once thronged with men and women and children were now deserted, and most of the inhabitants of the city have been taken off into exile. There's only a tiny handful of survivors. They are absolutely destitute. They're so hungry that, in secret, they even resort to cannibalism. The city is likened in these opening chapters to a bereft widow, bereft of her husband and children. She's friendless, defenseless, helpless, comfortless, and hopeless. And worse still, the Lord himself seems to have forsaken her. The prophet writes in chapter 2 and verse 7, "The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary." That is, the temple at Jerusalem had been violated by the heathen. Sacrifices, festivals, Sabbaths are no longer observed there. Nor are there any prophets left who will expound the word of God and the law of God. And the enemies of Jerusalem scoff and jeer, he says, and gloat over Israel's suffering. And mockingly they say in chapter 2 and verse 15, "Is this the city they called the perfection of beauty? Is this the city that was known as the joy of all the earth?" The judgment of God had fallen upon them. And the city calls out, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow which the Lord has afflicted upon me in the day of his fierce anger?" That's what the first 2.5 chapters of Lamentation is about. Now, it's very difficult for us here in 21st century Britain to enter into the sufferings of God, the people of God on that occasion. It wasn't, you see, primarily the humiliation of national defeat by the Babylonians, though, of course, that was terrible. Nor was it the loss of the symbols of nationhood. Their king, their princes, their palaces were all gone. Nor was it the bereavement or the hunger or the homelessness. Those are all terrible things, all grievous losses, all very hard to imagine how painful that was. But the greatest pain arose from the apparent loss of God, the loss of the living God. The temple had been razed to the ground, and without the temple, without the priesthood, without the sacrifices, it seemed that they were without God himself. And I suspect that it's only those, maybe some here, who've passed through a period of spiritual desolation, of spiritual barrenness that the old writers used to call the dark night of the soul, in which you feel that God has abandoned you. Only by such means can you enter into the depth of Israel's sufferings at this time in Lamentations. Now, the prophet here says that he's shared in the suffering of the people. Just glance at the beginning of the chapter. He says, "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath." Previously, in previous chapters, the writer has been speaking as she, Jerusalem, personified as a forlorn widow. But now the speaker changes. "I am the man." It seems that the prophet now is introducing himself into the story. "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day." He says in verse 4 that his flesh is decaying and his bones are broken. And he continues in a series of vivid pictures to liken himself, verse 5, to a city besieged and surrounded, verse 6, to the dead lying in dark tombs in verse 7, to a prisoner who is walled up and in heavy chains In verse 9, a traveller who's been halted by a landslide. In verse 10, he likens God to a wild beast who tears him to pieces. In verse 12, to an archer who uses him for target practice. He's been made a laughingstock, and the people, he says, ridicule him in their songs. So the whole tone is one of lament. It's a dirge. This isn't just a lament for material losses and devastation. It's not just that he's suffering hunger and bereavement, the loss of loved ones in warfare and so on. But there's this terrible sense that God has forsaken his people. Where is God? Where is God now? That's what he's asking. And then in the middle of the chapter, there comes this abrupt and glorious change as we move from the grievous suffering of Jerusalem to the steadfast love of the Lord. So we read again from verse 17. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. Notice in verses 22 and 23, he uses three words there: mercies, compassions, faithfulness. And all three words are referring to the covenant, God's covenant, the covenant he made with Israel. They're speaking of God's fidelity, his steadfast faithfulness to his covenant. You just cannot understand the Bible without recognizing that God has entered into a binding covenant with his people, in which he pledges that he will be their God and he takes them to be his people. And that covenant that God has made with Israel, he now makes with us, the new Israel, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is essential to any proper understanding of the Bible, the message of the Bible. God first made that covenant with Abram 4,000 years ago, promising to bless him, to bless his descendants after him. He renewed the covenant to Isaac, his son, and to Jacob. And it was in fulfillment of that covenant with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob that God rescued the people out of Egypt and delivered them from bondage. And then at Sinai, under the leadership of Moses, he renews the covenant again, gives them the law, the Ten Commandments, requiring obedience from them as his covenant people. And then, as we've seen recently in our studies in the book of Joshua, he renewed the covenant with Joshua as they entered the promised land. And all through the Old Testament, the prophets were reminding Israel that God was the covenant God, that they were his covenant people. God had bound himself to them by covenant and by his covenant love and fidelity. But when you think about divine covenants, you have to understand that the divine covenants are not like human covenants. They're not like human contracts. When we draw up contracts between each other, they are covenants, they are contracts between equals, in which each party binds the other party in the terms that they lay down within that covenant agreement. God's covenant is different. It's a covenant of grace. Israel had no right at all to lay down terms to God. They couldn't say, well, we will take you as our God on these terms. They couldn't do that. It's God who takes the initiative in his grace, in his undeserved favor and love, God promising to be their God, unilaterally laying down the terms of his law upon which he was prepared to be their God, and he would make them his people. God's covenant is unilateral. It's like the ancient treaties of the Near East. After a war of conquest, the victor dictated the terms of the treaty. If you want it in sort of picture language, you can imagine the defeated foe on his back on the ground and the conqueror standing with his sword at his throat and saying, I'm offering you these terms. That's how God's covenant comes to us. It's a unilateral thing. He lays down the terms. I'll be ruler over you and you will do this. Do you accept the terms? And it's more of that nature of a covenant that God's covenant comes to us. It's entirely one-sided, unilateral, and the vanquished simply has no option but to accept the terms that are laid down. That's how Israel receives God's covenant, his gracious covenant. And it's all that theology of the Old Testament that the prophet calls to mind in the midst of this terrible calamity. Verse 21, this I recall to my mind, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness to his promises. Now it's very important to notice here that nothing has changed in the prophet's external circumstances. There is still nothing around him but utter devastation. The walls of the city are still broken down, the streets are still deserted, the buildings are still derelict and destroyed, the temple is still razed to the ground and burned with fire. Nothing has changed externally. And within him too, there are still doubts and fears, and his soul is still bereft of peace. But what has changed is this man has remembered God and the covenant of God and the character of the God who is faithful to his covenant. That is what has changed. And he knew that it is only in God that he can find security, for God is faithful and never changes. His covenant is an everlasting covenant. His steadfast love never ceases. His mercies are renewed every morning, and his faithfulness is immense and great. Now, if you're a Christian, have you realized yet that here, in October 2015, you are beneficiaries of exactly the same covenant that God made with Abraham 4,000 years ago? Have you realized that yet? Yes, the Lord Jesus refers to it as a new covenant, but what is new about it is the way in which the covenant is now administered. It is ratified now not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood. He spoke of his own blood as the blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. But that is actually the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. By this everlasting covenant, God binds himself to his people. And God says to us this morning, I am your God. You shall be my people. I will put my spirit within you. I will write my law upon your heart. You shall know me from the least of you and to the greatest of you, because I will forgive your iniquities and your sins. I will remember no more, and I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Behold, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the world. My mercies are with you always. They shall never come to an end. The primary meaning of the Lord's table that we celebrate every other week is a covenant meal in which we remember God's promises, and we lay hold of those promises again, because the blood of the new covenant is symbolized in the wine of communion. So that's the second thing. He sees, firstly, the grievous suffering of the people of God, and then he sees something of the steadfast love of the Lord in his covenant with us. And then, thirdly, we need to think for a few moments on the necessity of a response to that, the response of God's people, which is that we must remember that. We must remember it, because it does not benefit us if we don't recall it to mind, not in the way that it ought. Did you notice as we read through this chapter the contrast between verse 20 and verse 21? Let me read them again and notice the contrast. my soul still remembers, that is, the bitterness of his affliction. He still remembers it and sinks within me. But this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. Both verses refer to the mind. They're both referring to the process of thought, of thinking. This my soul still remembers, and this I recall to mind. Both referring to the thought process, the occupation of our mind. But what the prophet is thinking about and the consequence of what he thinks about are radically different, aren't they? In verse 20, he's continually thinking about his affliction. He's thinking about the bitterness and the awful catastrophe that has engulfed him and wrecked his life. And as a result of that, his soul sinks and he's in despair. But in verse 21, the subject matter of his mind changes. He turns from an introspective concentration upon his own afflictions, and instead of that, he calls to mind the steadfast love of the Lord. And therefore, I have hope, he says. And again, you can see that nothing at all has changed around him. The city, the walls, still pulled down, still no temple, no altar, no sacrifices, no priests, no food. Nothing has changed except what he is occupying his mind with. So what we think about is evidently of great importance. When we think about ourselves, when we are introspective and we are taken up with ourselves and our troubles and our affliction, the result is almost bound to be a measure of depression and sometimes despair. But when we begin to turn our minds away from our afflictions, away from ourselves to the steadfast covenant love and loyalty of God, our despair turns to hope. Therefore, he says, I have hope. What we dwell upon, what we think about is very important. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to turn a blind eye to the reality of our situation. As I say, the prophet's situation hasn't changed here. The devastation is still all around him and all within him. But what we are to do is this: in the midst of the devastation, in the affliction in which we find ourselves, we deliberately and we purposely call to mind the covenant love of God. What problems face you this morning? Have you found yourself overtaken in a trial? Are you under some kind of affliction that is very difficult to bear? Are you staring at some calamity? It could be all sorts of things. It could be some moral failure. Perhaps you've come to church this morning and you're bowed down with a sense of shame and guilt, wondering if God could ever forgive someone like you, ever restore you. Perhaps you're wondering if you've committed the unforgivable sin. You need to call this to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. For some of you, it's sickness, I know. Darkening clouds have gathered on the horizon, and dark thoughts trouble the mind and the heart. Well, I know it can be very difficult to control our minds when we're in trouble, but you could ask your friends to pray for you, that you'll be enabled to call to mind the steadfast love of the Lord in the midst of your distress, that it never ceases, that his mercies never come to an end, that they're new every morning because the Lord is faithful. Or it may be some affair of the heart, a problem in your marriage, a problem in your family, and your heart is wounded this morning because of a sense of rejection or betrayal. But God hasn't rejected you. Call this to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Or maybe you're cast down because you're bereaved. Or unemployed, which is another kind of bereavement. And you feel disorientated by it and lost and in distress. Or maybe you've lost the joy of your salvation, and the sunshine of the presence of the living God has gone, and you feel that you're walking in darkness and have no light. Well, there is only one remedy, and it is only by God's grace that we are enabled to lay hold of it. It is to call this to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Well, whatever it is, whatever your trouble and affliction, I'm saying to you today, don't wallow in it. Don't allow yourself to become preoccupied with it. Don't, in bitterness, turn away from God, but instead remember God's covenant. Remember his faithfulness to his covenant. You'll be wise if you'll call it to mind every day, because his mercies are new every morning. And therefore you need to remember them every morning. Lay hold of them every morning. Rest in them every morning. Try to do that. As you swing your legs out of bed in the morning and sit on the edge of the bed, recall to your mind the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. They're new this morning. They're new every morning. It's only when we call to mind the past, the covenant God has made with us in Christ, the future, where he will fulfill all his covenant promises forever, that we can live today and every day in the grace of this covenant God. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves and worship you as we call to mind your steadfast love, your fresh mercies, and your great faithfulness. In the midst of dark difficulties, help us constantly to call this to mind and therefore to have hope. We ask it for ourselves and we ask it for one another. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.